You have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament again, to the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2. If you're not sure where Haggai is, it's the third last book in the Old Testament. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. May the Lord bless the reading of inspired scripture. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, will you not fill this place with your glory this morning, that we may each one of us truly know that you have come among us in the power of the Spirit, that our Lord Jesus Christ may be here with us. Help us to understand your word and to respond to it. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. We live in an instant world. Instant communication, instant coffee, instant credit. Although instant credit has suffered a setback in recent days. And pretty soon, if we're not careful, we will be demanding that Jeremy Lin win every game in an instant. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Is another message that God gives to his people because perhaps their expectations are not realistic, or perhaps their expectations are in the wrong place and they're thinking about the wrong things. Now, Haggai, in his first message in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, has said that the people have a problem. What was the problem? The problem was their physical priorities, which were necessary, had overtaken their spiritual priorities. So they had neglected God. They had neglected God because they had not built the temple. They had come back to the land, and they'd been in the land for 18 years. They had started the work, and they had neglected the work. And now the temple was unbuilt, and there it stood. So God rebukes them. And then in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, the second message, Haggai the prophet says, speaking from God, that God promises his presence with them. That if they will respond to his word in verses 1 through 11, which they did, becoming obedient and fearing God, that he would be with them. And the response of the people led to them to go back to the temple and to begin to rebuild it. Thus far, so good. But you can see in verse 3 of chapter 2 that God poses a question to them because this is how they were thinking. And look what he says. He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Who is there amongst all of you people who remembers the temple as it once was before the Babylonians came and destroyed it 70 years previously? Is there anyone out there among you? And sure enough, there were people who remembered. And what does God say to them? He says to them in verse 3, he says, how do you see this house now in comparison to its former glory? How does it look to you? And well, if they had looked at the temple that they were rebuilding, it was nothing like Solomon's temple. There was nothing. Perhaps they had come back to the land with expectations of reestablishing the temple like it was under Solomon. But of course, their work had gotten in the way. Their own desires had gotten in the way. They started the work. They laid the foundation. Then they neglected God's work. And nothing happened for 18 years. Then God came to them through the preaching of Haggai the prophet. And alongside Haggai, of course, Zechariah the prophet as well. The people have responded. But the temple just is nothing like Solomon's temple was. So God says to them, how do you see it? How does it compare in your mind to the former glory that you saw when Solomon's temple was around? The themes of Haggai are all about rebuilding the temple, primarily. Not just about building a physical edifice, but understanding that in the physical bricks and mortar is God Himself among them in the glory of God. And this passage is about the restoration of the glory of God. That's why I've called this God's glory days. Because God promises in this passage that in a future day, whatever you see in His temple will be glorious. It's going to eclipse Solomon's temple. In fact, it's going to eclipse the temple that will be built by these people and carried on under Herod the Great, which took him some 46 years to finish. Magnificent edifice. But God's future dwelling place is going to be far more glorious than anything that Solomon built or Herod built. That's God's future promise. Now, the first thing we need to notice is the timing of the message, which you can see in verse 1, right? The timing of the message. Notice it says, in the second month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. What's significant about the seventh month? Well, the seventh month was the busiest month in the life of Israel. They celebrated three feasts during the seventh month. On the first day, of course, they would have celebrated the Feast of Trumpets on the very first day of the seventh month. And the Feast of Trumpets was all about spiritual preparation. So the seventh month starts out by preparing yourself spiritually for what lies ahead. The second feast is on the 10th day of the month, and the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. So what am I preparing myself for on the first day? For the Day of Atonement on the 10th day. And what is the Day of Atonement about? That's about redemption, salvation, the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice offered once a year in the Holy of Holies. But there is no temple. So we have no idea what they did on the 10th day. But now we come to the third feast, which is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, which lasts from the 15th day to the 21st day, and the 22nd day, the 8th day of the feast, is a day of solemn assembly. But the feast is really the 15th to the 21st. Notice what day it is. It's the last day of the Feast of Booths. And what are the Feast of Booths all about? Well, the Feast of Booths are about remembrance, about reminding yourself of the provision of God. So, in the seventh month, a month of spiritual activity, I've prepared myself spiritually because I need my sins to be atoned on the 10th day in the Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Booths for 7 days will remind me of how God provided for Israel in the wilderness wanderings and made them, according to the scriptures, to dwell in booths or tents or tabernacles. And they built, you remember, little booths with palm trees and branches and so on, and they dwelt in those. It was a reminder. It was a remembrance of the guidance and the provision of God. The Feast of Booths. Now, Leviticus chapter 23 teaches us all about the feasts of Israel. And you know, three times during the year, of course, the males had to go up to Jerusalem. Three times a year. And so the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread saw them in Jerusalem. The Feast of Weeks saw them in Jerusalem. And the Feast of Booths saw them in Jerusalem, this very feast in the seventh month. So spread out through the year, all the men would go up to Jerusalem to observe these feasts. We are in Jerusalem, and the year is 520 BC. It's the second year of Darius the king, Darius the Persian. Great Persian king. Prosperity and peace has come to the Persian Empire. Judah, on the other hand, is in distress and poverty. That's the exiles. God sends Haggai to them to bring his word of encouragement, of spiritual rejuvenation. It is interesting about the Feast of Booths because when Solomon dedicated the temple, it was around the same time. And he talks about the Feast of Booths. Nehemiah, when he comes back into the land, about 80 years in the future from this time in Haggai, in about 445 BC, he says that he celebrated the Feast of Booths that had not been celebrated since the days of Joshua in terms of the dwelling actually in the booths themselves. Did not Jesus in John chapter 7 stand up on the last day of the great feast, which is the Feast of Booths, and cry out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And Jesus has just finished in John chapter 6, the great discourse, that he is the bread from heaven. He is the one who gives life by the giving of his own life. And so feeding, sustaining, these are the things that are in the minds of people. The forgiveness of sins, God dealing with them, God providing for them, God directing them in the wilderness. That's what they remembered. Now, I don't know how much they remembered here in verse 1. All I know is that the 21st day is the last day of the Feast of Booths in the seventh month. And no doubt, because they're back in the land and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is the high priest, he would know about these things and they would have made some plans or preparations to celebrate. Doesn't really matter. But the timing is significant. A time to remember. A time to remind themselves of God's provision. But as they looked around themselves, they could say, yes, we heard what Haggai said at the end of chapter 1, and we've responded, we've obeyed, we fear the Lord, we've come and we're rebuilding, we have to sweep the rubble away, we have to clear this temple mount, look at the foundation that we laid 18 years previously when we came back full of fervor and full of zeal, but then we stopped for 18 years because we were taken up with building our own homes and doing our own thing. So they had to work clearing the rubble, sweeping it away, whatever it was, because for 18 years there's been neglect. But there they are. God says to them, how does it look? Not too good. Not too good. That's the first thing, the timing of the message. The second is the recipients of the message. Look at verse 2. Well, who did God speak to? It's interesting that God speaks to Zerubbabel, who is described, is he not, as the governor of Judah. Now, we know that Zerubbabel is descended from David the king. So he is heir to the Davidic throne. There will be no person to sit on David's throne until Messiah comes. And we ultimately believe, of course, from what Solomon talks about David's throne, when he calls it the throne of the Lord, that this is a reference to the exaltation of Messiah, of Jesus as king. And we believe, of course, in Acts chapter 2, that that took place, of course, as well as Psalm 2, with the coronation and the exaltation of Jesus when he went back to glory. Exalted, sitting on the Father's right hand, the throne of God. So God speaks to Zerubbabel, to the top man, to the man who is responsible for administration and politics and dealing with the Persians, let alone handling all the complaints of the people around. Zerubbabel, heir to the Davidic throne, he's the man. God speaks to him. But not only Zerubbabel who operates on that level, but on the spiritual level, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, whom the Bible calls the high priest. You can't get any higher in the priesthood than the high priest. Joshua is that man. God comes to that man and speaks to him. This is a message from the Lord through Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, to the royal prince and to the religious leader. So, well, that's enough, isn't it? No, God's not finished. God speaks, notice verse 2, to all the remnant of the people. The remnant meaning those who have come back to the land. There they are, the exiles who have returned after the Babylonian captivity. And there they are in the land. God speaks to them as well. So God covers Israel, doesn't he? That's what he is speaking to his people. They are back in the land. But what is it that God really wants to communicate to them? That's the content of the message, right? Verses 3 through 9. And I want to look with you this morning at the content. The content has to do with the temple, has to do with rebuilding the temple, getting it up and working. By the way, it's going to take them 4 years from 520 to build and finish the temple. So they will finish it in 516. And 516 may be significant if you go back 70 years to 586. What happened in 586? The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, remember? 70 years in the future, which Daniel, by the way, in 539 is thinking about when Cyrus the king comes and takes over the Babylonian kingdom and sets up the Persian world power. Daniel thinks about Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 25 that Israel or Judah's captivity would be for 70 years. So Daniel is right in the end days in 539 when he's thinking that the 70 years are coming to an end. If 516 is that date, then there's a connection between 586, destruction of Jerusalem, and 516, completion of the temple. You might look at those dates some other way as well. It's possible to do that. But there seems to be some sort of connection. Once the temple is built, the worship of God takes place, right? Right now, there's no temple, there's no worship of God. Some people remembered what took place in the past. Some of those exiles were now very old men and they came back. And Ezra chapter 3 verse 12 reminds us that when they saw the foundation initially laid in 538 BC, they wept because they remembered Solomon's temple 70 years before or thereabouts when they went into captivity. Now back in the land, you've got old people and you've got young people, a young generation that was born in Babylon that has now been allowed or permitted by Cyrus the Persian to come back and rebuild. So you've got the older people who remember Solomon's temple. You've got young people who have no idea what Solomon's temple looked like. They rejoice when the foundation is laid in Ezra 3. The old men cry. You can't distinguish, the Bible says, the sound between the weeping and the rejoicing. So here they are. This is about the temple. It has been neglected, and now they're rebuilding. But to rebuild God's temple is not an easy thing. It's going to require sacrifice, going to require work. What does the temple remind us of or speak about in essence? It speaks about the dwelling place of God. Or to put it another way, the presence of God among his people. That's what the temple is all about. That's what the tabernacle was in the wilderness. That's what the temple under Solomon was, a place for God to dwell. And how did God dwell? He dwelt behind the veil or the curtain in the most holy place, above the mercy seat with the cherubim. There was the dwelling place of God. There was the Shekinah glory. That was where God lived. So when the people looked at the temple or looked at the tabernacle in the wilderness, they reminded themselves that in there, in the Holy of Holies, that's where God dwells. In other words, God is among us. And what was the symbol for that? Well, fire was the symbol for that. And the cloud was the symbol for the Shekinah glory of God. Now, here we are in Haggai 2. We're back in the land. The exiles are back, but there's no temple. What does that mean? Well, if there's no temple, God is absent. And there's no glory. There's no cloud. There's no pillar of fire. There's no mercy seat. There's nothing. They've just got a foundation laid from 538 BC. 18 years later, there's the foundation still. Now they're starting to build. But they have not been able to worship God according to His appointed ways in the Old Testament. But they wanted to do that. It's obvious they've responded at the end of chapter 1 and they've come to rebuild. They want to meet with God. Now this these verses in chapter 2 are about the past temple, right? Because God says, how do you see it in comparison to its former glory? So the past temple, Solomon's temple. The present temple, that which you see right before us, that which you're working on. And then the passage also talks about a future temple, a future dwelling place, a future glorious place. God says that future dwelling place, that future temple is going to eclipse Solomon and what you're doing right now. It's going to be far greater. It's going to be glorious. So let's look first of all at the past reflection. Look at verse 3. At the past reflection. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Now, it's not as though God is saying this to them and they've never thought about this. No, this is how they are thinking. They are looking at the temple and saying, this is nothing in comparison to what we had. How can God expect us to produce this? It's just nothing compared to Solomon. So God brings it into their minds through the preaching of Haggai the prophet. This past reflection. So they start to think now as he reminds them. Yeah, the former glory. That was incredible under Solomon. That was wonderful under Solomon. This incredible glory of Solomon's temple. But our temple has got no glory. Our temple is nothing. It's just bricks and we're trying to build something. In other words, their temple was like an empty shell. It's hollow. You know, I come here during the week. Nobody else is here to study. If I speak to myself, which I often do when I walk around, my voice sounds echoey in here. Because there's nobody around, so it bounces off the walls, and maybe sometimes if I want to get carried away and preach a little to myself, I might do that right down here. Empty shell. There's nobody here. It means nothing, right? Nothing, because it's just empty. If you want to have a temple operating as it should operate, it needs to be full, it needs to be built, it needs to be finished. And it can't just be empty inside either, because if it's empty inside, like an empty room, your voice just echoes. It's not right. Something's missing. Furniture, whatever it is. Contents, whatever it is. The primary thrust of this passage is about what does the temple contain. At this moment, nothing. Now, hopefully, the people, of course, are going to start filling the temple with whatever God expects them to fill it. You remember that everything has been taken away and destroyed back in 586 BC. They've got nothing. Maybe a few pots and basins and stuff like that that Cyrus says you can take back. They brought it back. But the content is lacking. So their past reflection is about their temple as an empty shell. Now let's ask ourselves the question, of what value would God's structure be anywhere if God's presence is not there? Phew, I don't want to be in a place where God is not there. You want to be in a place where God is, right? So there would be no value in building something if God's glory is not going to be there, symbolizing God's actual presence. Be no value to that. That's their past reflection. God says, how do you see it? In comparison to its former glory. Is it not as nothing to your eyes? It was. The second thing is the present encouragement. Look at verses 4 through 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. You see those three commands? Be strong, work, and fear not. Well, those are important commands. And there are commands, by the way. This is God commanding them. And notice the threefold word or phrase, be strong. So, and who does he say be strong to? Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, you people. So the very same people that Haggai is addressing in verse 2 are the very same people here in verse 4 that God comes to them with his first command to be strong. What does he mean by be strong? Take heart. There is much to discourage them, much to discourage Zerubbabel because he's the leader, much to discourage Joshua because he's the priest and he's got nothing to work with really, just a foundation. And he speaks to the people to be strong because they are the ones who are going to have to pick it up and do the labor and do the work. Take heart. Don't be discouraged by your past reflection of Solomon's temple. That's what God's saying. Don't be discouraged by comparing what you have now with Solomon's temple. Sometimes we want the glory days, whatever the glory days are in the Christian church, to be among us again. But if God's Spirit is with us, then we should take courage that God is with us, take heart that God is with us, and beseech Him to do among us what He's done previously. Because He can do it. He can do it. But He demands that we be strong, that His people take heart. So three times, be strong, be strong, be strong. Second command is work. You know, the temple is not just going to build itself, is it? No, they have to work. And that word for work is the word to do, to join together. So they have to come together and they have to all act together to get the work finished. So there has to be unity among them. And they have to be committed to the task. God says work, work, rebuild it, but work. And we know that's what they did. The third command is, fear not. And that is similar to the first, be strong, but it really means be of good courage. Don't let things get you down. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? It is so easy to be discouraged. So easy to start to despair when maybe your life has become barren spiritually and you wonder, where is God? God says, fear not. Fear not. That's what he said to Joseph. That's what he said to Mary. That's what he said to the shepherds in the field. Why? Take courage. Don't be afraid. Now, three verbs, okay? Be strong, work, fear not. Notice what is connected to the three working words, the three verbs. Two promises. I am with you. You see, God says, be strong. Then he says, work, for I am with you. Now, if you were working and God wasn't with you, what are you working for? Well, it'd probably be a waste of time, right? If God's not with me, what am I doing? No, work, because I'm with you. So God says, here's the working word, here's the doing word. Why should you do that? Because I'm with you. I'm with you. So keep working is what God's saying. My presence is with you. That's the first promise. And the second promise is, notice, my Spirit is in your midst, remains in your midst. Now these two promises, we've already seen the first one back in chapter 1, verse 13, right? That's the incarnational principle. The Emmanuel principle, you shall call his name Jesus, you save his people from their sins, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, that's the Emmanuel principle when God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. So God says it here again, I will be with you, and not only that, but my Spirit remains in your presence, right in your midst. God says, my Spirit is there. Now let's stop and think for a moment. Do you need any more encouragement than that? Okay, the enemies are outside, discouragement is out there, opposition is out there, I must be strong. But if God is not with me, for what? God says, you need to work. Fine, I'll work. And God says, but I'm not going to be with you. Why would I work? No, I want God with me in my working, right? Not only do I want God with me in my working, but I want to know that God is present with me. And God says, here's my spirit. Is there not a connection between when Jesus says, I'm going away and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit? He will be with you. He will be in you. He will dwell with you. He will bring to your mind everything that I've said. He'll comfort you. He'll help you. He'll be a teacher to you. That's the Spirit, right? My Spirit in their midst. This is a great promise by God. Now, it's important for us to understand what is connected to these promises. Because will you notice in verse 4 where it says, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. And then look what he says in verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Well, wait a minute. What are you saying, God? Well, God is saying, I am with you because I made a covenant. Now, the word covenant is actually the word word. According to the word, and the word made is actually the word cut. According to, that's why the word covenant is, by the way, put in the English translation. Because that's what you do with a covenant. You cut it. Not cutting physical paper, but actually cutting the objects in the sacrificial ceremony of covenant making. You remember Abraham, God put him to sleep. God, the objects were cut by Abraham, put on either side. God put him to sleep. And then God came down and walked through the objects and says, if I fail to keep my covenant, may I be like each of these pieces, broken up, destroyed. But God entered the covenant. Abraham's fast asleep, but God's making a covenant with him, which means it's unconditional. God takes all the responsibility upon himself and obligates himself by what Abraham would know those broken or cut up pieces represent. So to cut a covenant is that which speaks of the establishment of a relationship with God. So why should they work in 520 BC? Because there exists a word from God back in Exodus chapter 29 where God talks about the fact that I am with you and my presence and my dwelling place is with you according to the word that I gave to you. Sometimes we forget God's previous fulfillment of his word to us, right? Because we're taken up with stuff now. Our load is heavy today. But God has delivered his word so often in the past, hasn't he, to us? He has been faithful in the past because God does not break his word. God does not break his covenant. He keeps it. So God keeps his covenant with them. So I am with you because I'm in covenant with you. And my spirit is going to be with you. So will you notice what you have here? You have the word of God and you have the spirit of God. The word of God and the spirit of God. I am with you according to my word, and my spirit is with you in your midst. So, past reflection, things are not great in comparison to Solomon. Present encouragement, God's with us. God's spirit is with us. Therefore, we should be strong, we should not be afraid, and we should labor. So that's what God says to them. Now, the future promise, verses 6 through 9. Thirdly, from this moment on, God is declaring to them that he is in a covenant relationship with them, that he has spoken to them, that's his word, and his spirit remains in his in their midst. That means God is with them. So from this present moment, with the word and with the spirit of God, you can have confidence going forward. Now, dear congregation, if you are a Christian, you have the Word, I trust, a Bible. You have the Word, and if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. What more do you need? What more would you be looking for? What more would you be wanting or desire to experience outside of the Word that comes to us under the inspiration of the Spirit? So what we are dealing with here when we look at God's Word is the revelation of God inspired by God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. What more do you want? Well, I need visions. I need dreams. I need some ecstatic experience so that I can latch on the experience and say, that's God. God says, you don't need that. You don't need it. You've got my word and you've got my spirit dwelling in you, and it's my spirit who interprets the word and gives light and understanding to you. And if you don't understand the word, ask God and he'll make it plain. So, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm with you. I'm always with you. I've always been with you because of that covenant that I made. Now, dear congregation, the new covenant that Jesus mediates to us is far greater than that old covenant. There's no comparison. In fact, that old covenant is glorious. But when you put that glorious old covenant in comparison to Jesus and the new covenant, that just fades away into drabness, if I can say that reverently. Because there is no comparison. Now, this is what we call biblical theology, how to understand Jesus in the Old Testament. We have types, don't we, in the Old Testament that remind us of Jesus. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, even people themselves, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they remind us of Jesus. They are types of Jesus. They are not the reality. They are just symbols, types, pointing forward to the real that is to come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of them in reality. And no matter how glorious those things were, and they were, they are nothing in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. Nothing. Will you notice that God's promise has cosmic significance? Look at verse 6. God says, yet once more in a little while, meaning it's coming, okay? Yet once more, I've done this in the past, but I'm going to do it again in the future. What am I going to do? I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. You know, when Hebrew wants to describe opposites, it uses the totality of the opposites to express what it really wants to convey. So, for instance, good and evil, light and darkness, heaven and earth, dry land, sea. You get it? So, when the Hebrew wants to stress something in its totality, it combines the opposites together. Heaven and earth, opposites. You get the picture, right? Dry land and seas. You get the picture. One is wet, one is dry. Good and evil, and so on. It's a remarkable literary device. We sometimes just say those things without really thinking about what they meant. They meant something to the Hebrew as he wrote, as he read, and so on. Now, what do the shaking of the heavens and the earth and the dry land and the sea represent to you? Well, surely they represent the power of God. Because notice who says, I will shake. Me, God says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the dry land and the sea. So that it represents the power of God. This is nothing else than the power of God. And if this is the power of God, it means God has to be here in one sense. I'm going to shake them. Figuratively speaking, of course. But God is going to turn them upside down. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, we have what we call theophanies. You know what a theophany is? It's an appearance of God in human form in the Old Testament. And we believe, of course, that the theophanies that occurred in the Old Testament were Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. He is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Jesus. Doesn't David say, Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh, God says to my Lord, that's Adonai, that's Kurios, that we believe to be Messiah. So Yahweh says to his Messiah, and will you notice that it's David who is saying it? David says, now listen carefully, David says, God says to this God, Messiah, this Adonai, whom David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Where does David get that Lord as my Lord? How does David recognize that Messiah is my Lord? He doesn't say, Yahweh, you are my God. He says, God, Yahweh, says to my Lord. Now, David's the king. David is the king. Now, sometimes when we interpret Psalm 110, we read into Psalm 110 that this is the experience of David as God's man. I don't think that's what David is saying. I think what David is saying is that God says to Messiah, and Messiah is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord, is what David is saying. In other words, what the New Testament, and by the way, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. The most often quoted Psalm 110 verse 1 or verse 4. What is he talking about? We see Jesus when we read the Psalm 110 in the New Testament. When you read it in the Old Testament, you have to see it in the light of the New Testament. You don't read the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament in the light of the New. It's the New that explains the Old, because the Old is types. The reality is in the New, in a new covenant. There's some groups that just want to read the Old Testament. The Jews want to read only the Old Testament. It's not enough. It's not enough. That's why when they don't know how to explain, the Lord said to my Lord, God, God. They don't know how to explain your throne, O God, when God is saying that to his son. They don't know how to explain, today you are my son, I have begotten you. I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And it's God speaking to God. They can't explain it. They can't explain Isaiah chapter 53, can they? They try to make the suffering servant of Yahweh Israel. Yet Israel is guilty of sin, but the suffering servant is blameless. They just don't know what to do with it. Why don't they know what to do with it? Because they're not reading their New Testament. New Covenant. You know, the shaking of the heavens and the earth and the dry land and the sea, you can read about that, of course, in the Old Testament, in many places. Ezekiel 33, Joel 3, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, all of these passages. Do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 19 at Mount Sinai? God came down, didn't he? On top of the mountain. What happened to the mountain? Shaking. Moses says, according to Hebrews, he was terrified. And he was up there. Remember? God said, you better get down and tell those people to get back. And you better tell the animals, or make sure the animals stay back. Because if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be killed. Because God had come down on the mountain. The mountain was shaking. What happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? When he went into the temple, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what happened to the temple? It began to shake at the presence of God, right? God was, to put it in common parlance, God was in the house. And it was shaking, wasn't it? It was rocking. The ultimate theophany of God is that God is going to transform this world into a brand new one. Old creation, new creation, right? This is what God's talking about. And you'll notice in verse 7 that from the cosmic experience, he comes down, doesn't he, not to kingdoms and nations. I'm going to shake the kingdoms and I'm going to shake the nations. Verse 7, I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I'll fill this house with glory, declares the Lord. And why is God going to shake the nations? Well, look what the text says. The text says, verse 7, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. Now, you know, the King James Version, the Authorized Version, says the desire of all the nations. Now, many translators look at verse 7 and they say, because where it says, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures, by the way, the word treasures is singular. So we should say all the treasure is going to come in. But because nations is plural, and come is plural also. Therefore, they say the noun, the construct noun, desire or treasure, should be plural. So all the treasures are going to come in. But I'm not inclined to think like that. I think the Authorized Version is right in saying that this passage is speaking about the desire of all the nations. It is singular. And I'll show you why I think like that in a moment. So, God's going to shake the nations and the kingdoms of this world so that the treasure of all the nations will come in, and I'm going to fill this house with glory. Now, let me remind you of the temple treasure. You know, in the Old Testament, Solomon had his temple, right? It was loaded with stuff. Gold, silver. I mean, he even built stuff with beautiful wood and then covered it with gold. I mean, he could have left the wood, right? Beautiful wood, expensive. But he covered it with gold. He overlaid everything with gold. If there was silver and gold in abundance, it was magnificent. Then Solomon dies. And his son, Rehoboam, comes to the throne. And Rehoboam was not too smart. Certainly not even half as clever as Solomon. Shishak, who was king of Egypt, in 1 Kings chapter 14, he comes up and wages war against Rehoboam and actually takes some of the treasure out of the temple. So the Egyptians plunder in Rehoboam's day. This is right after Solomon has died. It's hard to believe, right? I mean, Solomon had peace. Solomon was the king. He was the world power in one essence. All tribute was coming to Solomon. All the nations were bringing their tribute and treasures to him. Just read what they brought to Israel under Solomon's reign. But now Rehoboam, Shishak, has come and carted off some of the goods. Not only that, but Joash in 2 Kings chapter 12, Azael of Aram or Syria, he came down and he took a few treasures himself. What about Ahaz? 2 Kings 16. Well, he actually went into, got some tribute, some of the treasures from the temple, and he went to the king of Assyria, and he says, I'm buying you off so that you can help me. Don't wage war against me. So he took treasure. This is the king of Judah, takes treasure and pays off the king of Assyria. And then what about in 2 Kings chapter 18 with Hezekiah? Hezekiah did essentially the same thing. Sennacherib came. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. And there he takes the treasure and he gives it as a tribute. Now I want to show you what's happening here. God is going to harness his sovereign sway over nature and nations. Isn't that what he's saying? Cosmic, nature. And nations, kingdoms and nations. Now, I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. This is the word of Isaiah concerning Jerusalem and Judah, and it says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the later days, or the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord, notice the mountain, Mount Zion, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the temple, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Oh, if only that were true today. How eager we are to go to war, but not in this day. That is to come. What is God saying there? God's going to intervene, right? That's what it is. This is about divine intervention. Now, I don't know when this intervention is going to take place. It's future. It's future for Haggai, future for Isaiah, and certainly I think it's future for us. And I think it's ultimately going to be at the consummation when Jesus comes. So God is sovereign over nature, and God is sovereign over nations. But the spiritual significance is much more greater than the cosmic significance. So look at verses 8 and 9 for the spiritual significance. What is God going to do at the end of verse 7? I'm going to fill this house with what? With glory. Okay? I'm going to fill this house at the end of verse 7 with glory. So, verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. It's all mine. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former. Well, what former house is he talking about? Solomon's house, right? Remember, he's already spoken about the former house, the former glory in verse 3. Now he takes their minds back to Solomon's time, and he says, I'm going to fill this future house with a glory that is far superior than to Solomon's glory. That's going to be hard to beat. But if anybody can do it, God can, right? So, what do we understand by glory? You know, in the Old Testament, glory can be two things. It can be the effulgence of the essence of God revealed. Okay? But it also means wealth, prestige, riches. So, for instance, King Solomon in all of his glory. That's not the effulgence of the being of Solomon, is it? No, that's all of his wealth combined together to represent the glory that is Solomon. And this is how the Old Testament uses glory on different occasions. Now, when God accepts his temple or his sanctuary and accepts the sacrifices that are made in the sanctuary, he does it by fire, right? Fire consumes the sacrifice. Fire takes up the sacrifice. Is there any glory under Zerubbabel? No. There's no glory, right? They just got a foundation. They're starting to build. There's no glory. There's nothing. But here's Zerubbabel. He's David's prince. And by the way, this idea of David's prince and the high priest, Joshua, are going to have a major role to play later on in chapter 2. And there's a connection between that other king priest, Jesus, who is also a type of the Old Testament king priest, Melchizedek. There's a connection here, and we must keep these things in our mind. So no glory under Zerubbabel. We know from Ezekiel chapter 43 that the glory that departed the temple came back, right? God brings his glory back in. But there's no hint of glory as far as Zerubbabel's foundation and the rebuilding of the temple is concerned. But in the future, God's saying, this is going to change. I'm going to change this. Now, let me remind you, dear congregation, time is going, so did not the visible presence of Jesus, or I should say, let me rephrase it, the visible presence of God manifest itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he tabernacled, when he templed, when he dwelt among us? Doesn't John say in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and did what? Tabernacled, dwelt among us. And what? And we have seen His glory. So John says, I saw the dwelling place of God and I saw the glory connected with that person. And he's talking about Jesus in the flesh. Now, you know that when Jesus did the miracle at Cana of Galilee, changing the water into wine, the Bible says he manifested his glory for the first time in that miracle. Wow. That was his glory. It was his power, right? What about the Mount of Transfiguration? Curtains peeled back, heaven peeled back, and Jesus is transfigured. There's Elijah and Moses, but there's Jesus in the brightness of his glory shining. And Peter, James, and John on top of the mountain are terrified because the glory of God is manifest. And in whom is the glory of God? In Jesus. In Jesus. Is not Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature? And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. What is that about? That's glory. That's the throne of God. That's where Jesus is, right? He's the radiance of God's glory. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Did not the Gentile wise men come to Jesus at his birth with all their treasures? Frankincense, gold, myrrh. They presented them. I think it's Psalm 72 or speak about those from Seba and Sheba that will bring their tribute to him. Shall we not say that the wealth of the nations is to be found in this new temple that God is speaking about that is still to come in verses 8 and 9? This temple that is to come in the future is not about silver and it's not about gold. The content of this temple is not like the content of Solomon's temple. The content of this temple is living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. The bricks and mortar of God's future temple, from this perspective, is living stones. With Jesus, the cornerstone in this building. And isn't the church called, you are God's field, you are God's building, you are God's house? Doesn't Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Sounds interesting. God's temple and my Spirit in you. Back in Haggai, Paul says, you are God's temple and my Spirit, or God's Spirit, dwells in you. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple, he says. Is there not a new kingdom, which is not of this world, one that transcends all others and rules all others? Meaning the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is brought into existence by the heir to David's throne, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And is not our Lord Jesus Christ ruling, putting all things under his feet? Our dear congregation, I want to close, but I'm going to have to take you to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I wish we had much more time to examine all of these things. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 26 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 through 29. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Where does that come from? That's Haggai, right? That's this quote straight out of Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. This phrase, look at verse 7. Now he's explaining what he means. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now here's the interpretation of Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, verse 28 of Hebrews 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, you know what is interesting about this passage, which begins, by the way, back in verse 18, where he says, you haven't come to the mountain that could be touched, Mount Sinai, blazing with fire and a darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice and all of that. He says, you haven't come to that. And then he talks about verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, that's the church enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, that's Old Testament saints, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now what is he doing? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. From that which happened in Mount Sinai to that which is going to happen in Mount Zion. From the lesser to the greater. Listen, Mount Sinai was a serious place, but it's less than Mount Zion. It's less than the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And not only that, he says in verse 25, if they did not escape when they refused God who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject God who warns us from heaven. Notice, the lesser on earth to God in heaven. At that time, verse 26, his voice shook the earth. Mount Sinai shook the earth. Not only that, but now he has promised, yet once more, I'm going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And will you notice that the writer to the Hebrews changes heavens and earth? He turns them around. Haggai says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. The writer to the Hebrews says, I'm going to shake the earth and the heavens. Now, why does he say that? Because he's consistent. The lesser to the greater. The earth is lesser, the heavens are greater. So he's just consistent in his application, in his exegesis of the Old Testament passage and what he is writing about in his Hebrews chapter 12 passage. But what is this passage about? Well, verse 28 is what it's about. We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. We have received an unshakable kingdom. You are in a kingdom this morning that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that cannot be shaken, and more than that, what should you do since God has brought you into this unshakable kingdom? Worship Him. Where did they worship God? In the tabernacle and in the temple. Where do we worship God now? In Christ. He is our temple. He is our tabernacle. God dwells in Him. And we come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have received an unshakable kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be removed, that will stand forever. And if I had the time, I could take you to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 7 and tell you about that kingdom that God promised would come after the fourth kingdom. A kingdom that is eternal. A stone cut out from a mountain that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes preparation, beloved, to be a Christian. It takes hard work to be a Christian. You cannot get spiritual vitality in an instant. It takes little by little by little, day by day by day by day, in your growth as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be some obstacles in the way. There's going to be war in the way. There are going to be furious lions in the way. Dragons. Apollyon. Abaddon. Is my work and your work significant to God? If God says, I'm in your midst and I'm with you, then your work has value and your work is significant. More than that, your life is significant because God's Spirit is in you. This is grace. This is mercy. This is Christ's work in us. This is God's work in us. What does it mean to you? What does it mean? Are we not made for God? As Augustine could say, we have no rest in ourselves until we rest in God. We're aimless and restless without God. All is vanity. But here, oh beloved, in Haggai chapter 2, we have an unshakable kingdom. Why do we have an unshakable kingdom? Because we have an unsurpassed king, the desire of all the nations, the treasure himself. And why do we have an unsurpassed king? Because he has unrivaled glory. My glory, God says, I will not give to another. It's mine. And Jesus says, it's mine. And you know that the Bible says that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. Jesus shares everything that is his with his people, with us. Everything. Doesn't Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 tell us that we have been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ with all spiritual blessings? The blessing of God. So, you are in God's building. Not this building, but in His temple. God dwells with His people. His Spirit is in you. Be strong. Work. Labor. And don't fear. Because God says, I'm with you. Let's pray together.